tree. You want to put that there? So what page are we starting on tonight?
266.
266. Is that our first page of homework?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Oh yeah, Swingley view, Roman Catholic view, Lutheran view, Reformed view. All right. Which view of the Lord's Supper has the most biblical support? Brian?
The memorial. That would be the first one he mentions.
Yep.
That would be...
Page 263, halfway down.
Memorial view.
The memorial view.
Yeah.
Okay, let me see something here. Is that what you said?
It is. I said, do this in remembrance of me. Seems like a memorial.
Yeah. Did you find any secret in Zephaniah?
No, I'm sorry. That's the same thing.
Zephaniah says it's the Catholic. You're overthinking Zephaniah.
He forgot Zephaniah's view.
He ain't
remembering. Yeah. All right. Let's see then. That would make the next assignment 269. In what important ways does water baptism identify the believer with Christ? In what ways does water baptism identify the believer with Christ? All right, Chris, what do you got?
Said water baptism is a public display. It publicly identifies the believer with the church, but it's less for the believer than it is a demonstration for the world. Baptism of the Spirit is what ultimately is the identification with Christ.
Okay, what do you got?
I think I just quoted Mock. You said...
Do what?
I quoted Mock.
Okay, well, that's a pretty good source.
I don't know, he's been kind of sketchy.
Yeah.
The ordinance of baptism is an external symbol of the believer's identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection.
Okay, what do you got?
Same thing. Christ died and rose again. Water baptism signifies the believer being raised to new life in Christ.
Okay, see, to me, that's more fitting to what the question says. In what ways does water baptism... Well, the burial and resurrection. And...
And I guess the word is identify.
Yeah.
I mean, it's symbolism. It's symbolic of, but it's to me the baptism of the Spirit is the identification with Christ.
Yes.
Yeah. You know, we're talking about water baptism,
right.
the ritual of it. That's what it symbolizes for us as believers, that once we put our faith in Jesus, we're the old is gone, the new, we're raised to newness of life,
yeah.
That sort of thing, and we're actually identifying ourselves with Jesus as our Savior, that sort of thing.
Okay.
I think there was a lot more significance to it, obviously, in the beginning of the church, because it meant being kicked out of the synagogue. It meant, you know,
yep.
You're really distancing yourself from your heritage, so to speak. So it meant more to them probably then than it does to us now. But.
Well, if you were going to be baptized in Afghanistan, I bet there'd be some repercussions.
Yeah.
And that type of thing. Okay.
So in Romans 6, I guess that would be the question. In Romans 6, what kind of baptism are we talking about in Romans 6? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life.
Yeah.
Which,
so it's
definitely not water baptism.
Death, you know, the death and the burial symbolizes the going down to death, raising up to new life, walking with Him. Yeah. Okay. All right. Then the next one, page 270.
That's my question, though.
Okay.
That's what I thought.
So, I mean, Mach, when he quoted that, he references that passage in what I quoted from Mach.
Yeah.
So the baptism in Romans 6, is that water baptism or is that baptism by the Holy Spirit?
Oh. You want us to get theological here.
Well, it is.
So if you back up, it talks about dead to sin, alive in Romans 6. If you go back, because he does 3 through 6. If you go back 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. We too may live a new life.
I believe that is not talking about water baptism.
I don't either. I thought it was spiritual baptism.
Yeah, spiritual.
And that's what I think that Mark was using for
yeah,
water
well,
baptism.
The question is, you know, there's baptism of the Spirit when you're converted. You believe the gospel,
yeah.
And you're baptized by the Spirit by believing the gospel,
yeah.
Right? And then there's water baptism, and which is a symbolic outward showing that hey, this person is now a believer in Christ.
Yes.
So water baptism doesn't do that.
No.
Spirit baptism, believing the gospel and understanding that salvation, you're given salvation by faith alone in Christ. That's the work of the Spirit, right, on the mm-hmm. sinner. Willing to believe that.
So what you're saying is the key word here is water baptism.
No, I'm saying that Mark, I think, is probably talking about water baptism. He's trying to say that, but I don't think he's addressing being baptized with the Spirit by conversion.
Yeah.
You know?
But I think the Romans passage is.
Right. I mean, well, think if. If this were the case, if in order to be water, in order to be baptized with Christ through the baptism into death, in order that as Jesus Christ raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. In order to be baptized, into death and then ultimately be able to be raised again, was water baptism? Well, what about the people that are never water baptized? They don't have salvation?
Right.
Yeah.
Well, so then what is water baptism? Is that just a symbol? Is that a parallel in a sense to the Spirit baptism? That it's an outward sign of that? What does the water baptism?
It's a representative. So
it might be right if you parallel it to okay, this is we can't see the baptism by the Holy Spirit, but here is the water baptism that's a symbol.
Buried with Him and raised to walk.
Yeah. So well, maybe if we parallel those, then
yeah.
This is just a, like it says an external symbol. Just like the Lord's table is a memorial, there's no transubstantiation or anything like that taking place.
Every person I've ever baptized, just before I dunk them under, I didn't know, you know this doesn't bring salvation.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is this representation. What happens when you Christ go down, you come up to the newness of life. I say, yeah, okay, get ready, you're going under.
You know, it's interesting that Mach says, when we're talking about this in the ordinances of the local church, he actually goes into ordinances versus sacraments, right?
Yes.
But then he turns around and the ordinance of the church is, he says, water baptism and communion. The communion, the theology is straight all the way through.
Yeah.
It's an ordinance to do as a symbol of remembrance. And then he gets into, if I'm reading this correctly, if 6:3.
What page are you reading on in the book?
I'm in 268.
Five, okay.
If 6:3 was water baptism, then the water baptism would be a sacrament, wouldn't it? We are tied to Christ because of water baptism and death.
Yes, I'd be making it a sacrament.
So it's completely.
Yeah.
Like, that doesn't make.
So the fact he puts Romans 6:3 in his next statement, water baptism, that we don't agree with that. That's not water baptism.
So then quoting Mark was not a good idea?
Well, so in fairness, it says the internal regenerating and cleansing work of the Holy Spirit at salvation is pictured or represented externally in baptism.
Yeah.
Right. So I mean, he's saying it, but I just think verse.
You think the verse he's using as a reference
is a bad reference? I don't think he's inconsistent in what he's saying. I think the verse is not.
Yeah.
And I would not be one to stand across from Mock and argue this point too much.
Why not? Let me give you his phone number.
But it does feel like there's a bit of inconsistency there.
Okay. Let's see here. 271. Which would be easier to do for salvation? Exercise faith in Christ? Are we baptized in water? Who wants to go first? Ryan, thank you.
I asked Jennifer this morning, is this a trick question in this book? You know? And I read it to her. She goes, well, obviously, faith is easier than water baptism. She goes, because some people, just like the people on the cross, didn't have an opportunity. And he got saved. But it makes me wonder if he's trying to... I mean... The other way you could look at it is, you know, for those who put baptism as necessary for salvation, so for them, it's easier for them to go, I got water baptized, I'm in.
Well, how about if I changed your wording a little bit? Those who believe you have to do something to be saved. And water baptism is easier than faith. Just go do it. I know I'm saved.
Yes.
My faith is in the ritual.
In other words, faith requires you to lean completely and trust completely on Jesus.
Without any
anything that you're having to accomplish. And that's not easy on the flesh.
That's not easy.
So in that sense, which one's easier? Well, it would be easier just to go get dunked and not have to completely trust a truth that's given to me from the Word of God. Right?
Faith is totally against our flesh nature.
Yes. So in that sense, water baptism would be easier.
Much easier.
Because I'm trusting that. I can go do that.
Yeah.
But if you're telling me I just got to believe in Jesus and what he did, that's fearful to the flesh.
Absolutely.
Because I'm not doing anything.
That's right.
I'm
flesh
trusting
can't do
in
that.
Something outside of me.
The flesh cannot handle that.
But on the other side of the way of looking at this is, well, obviously, if all I have to do is believe, then that's easy. Right? Because I don't need to go get baptized.
Yeah.
So that's why I was asking her, which way do you answer this question?
I think water baptism is easier to the flesh.
Yeah. Trusting in your works is easier to the flesh.
Yep. I did this, and I can see it.
Yeah.
I can see it. I did something, put my confidence in what I did.
And that's what you get from people that are not believers is, you mean all I got to do is, it can't be that easy.
No, it cannot be that easy.
Yeah. And so it's like they want something tangible
that they can
on
control.
Their record that they have done that merits God's approval.
Yeah.
Instead of saying, no, Jesus did everything for you.
So I think just trusting is far more difficult.
Yes.
And that's why he says you can't do it as a child. Faith is, okay, I believe it. Whereas an adult, now I got to do something.
Well, there's two ways to look at it, too, because... it's like I've used the example of why we argue over a check at a restaurant. You know, I don't want you to pay something for me. I'll pay for you, but you're not going to pay. You know, we don't want charity. But that's exactly what salvation is. It's pure charity from God's
part. Pure charity.
And we have to accept it that way.
Yeah.
You know, and that's hard on the flesh.
If you want to pay my bill next time we go eat, that's fine with me.
That's not true. You never let me pay your bill.
So which one is easier to do for salvation? In this context,
from the standpoint of an unbeliever, to be saved, flesh.
Just to be baptized and I'm done.
Yeah.
You know, and I've done what I've checked it off.
What does Zephaniah say?
Faith is simple, but it's difficult, but it's not easy.
Yeah. Simple, but not easy. Yeah. Any addition?
Nope. Baptism is easier. Man's pride wants to have a part.
Yeah.
Faith means there's no work on the part of man, which is against our flesh nature.
It's a trick question. All right, let's go.
It's a thinking question. think about it.
So you can answer, like I say, you can answer from two different perspectives, I guess, is the way we can look at that.
Okay, and then we dealt with all those charts through 279, well, actually through 281, and let's pick it up on page 283, Rapture of the Church.
Did I give you one? I'll give you one. Did I give you one of these from Schaefer? No. Actually, the 40 things.
Oh, wow.
33 from Schaefer. Theme added three more, and then somebody else added three more to that.
Okay.
Somebody, so. Or six more, four more to that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there you go.
All right. Let's see here.
283.
Let's start with 282.
Yep.
And Bob, I want you to start reading on page 282.
Israel and God's prophetic program. Some key truths should be kept in mind with respect to Israel. God's promises to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant related to the land of Canaan have yet to be completely fulfilled. God's promises to Israel in the Davidic covenant related to a king on the throne of David forever have yet to be fulfilled. God's promises to Israel in the New Covenant related to the regathering of Israel to the land, religious renewal, and economic and political prosperity have yet to be fulfilled, but will be in the millennial kingdom. Israel rejected Christ as king in his first coming, and as a result, Christ postponed his kingdom on earth until his second coming. God has caused a partial judicial spiritual blindness hardening to come on the Jews until the full number of Gentiles have been saved, but Israel has not been rejected. During the present age, the church has temporarily replaced Israel as God's chosen instrument through which the gospel is being preached. After the rapture of the church,
I think he was real ill-advised to use the word replaced.
Yeah.
Mm. Oh, go ahead.
After the rapture of the church, God will bring Israel back off the shelf, call her to himself, purify her through persecution, and once again use her as his chosen instrument of salvation during this great 7-year tribulation period. Saved Israel will reign with Christ during the millennial kingdom and enjoy the full benefits of the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants. There is some evidence that Israel's distinctives will be maintained throughout eternity.
The question is Israel reign or does Jesus Christ reign?
Do what?
Who reigns during the millennium?
It says Israel will reign with
Israel,
Christ.
Saved Israel will reign with... Well, we'll be with him too.
Okay.
Not a semantics. Only he will reign.
Yeah.
But there will be those that will reign with him.
In the millennium, the Jews will reign in mortal bodies.
Yeah.
But the church will be ruling with Christ in immortal body.
Immortal body?
Immortal body? What are we going to do? Careful, watch your foot. You're on the...
So
I think it's a matter of
resurrection bodies, right?
Body. Yeah, we used to joke about trying to figure out how the millennial mortal people get changed into immortal, because you got the first resurrection and the last resurrection. The last resurrection is the white throne judgment, right? People are raised from the dead to stand. So how do those saved people in the millennium change from mortal to immortal in the eternal state?
That's a God thing.
That's a God thing. The resurrection at the end of the
millennium. And that where they're talking about in Matthew, where he talks about going from the tribulation and walking into the millennium, right? So you'll have some that will just go straight across.
Yeah. But he's talking about those that die in the millennium, aren't you?
I'm saying that, you know, when the kingdom starts.
In the beginning of the millennium.
And the Jewish nation, they're mortal. They're not immortal.
No, right? They're mortal.
And then so that 1,000-year period will end at some point. And
yeah.
A lot of people will die because of the last battle and judged, but then there will be those that are saved. How do they become immortal?
There's a resurrection at the end of the time, end of time.
But resurrection assumes that they're dead.
Well, he said they died in the battle, and
no,
they died.
There's some that won't.
Oh,
those that are in their mortal bodies at the end.
After the battle.
They never died, so how are they going to get a resurrected body?
Yeah.
Oh, well, God just snaps his fingers.
So it's a God thing.
Kind of like the rapture. He just, that's it. It's a God thing.
Well, I know God can do it, but we're just trying to find the verse that tells us when, when that happens. Because you only got the first resurrection and the second resurrection. And it says, blessed are those that are part of the first resurrection.
It doesn't concern you, my son. He didn't put anything in about it.
Stay away from the curtain.
Okay, Chris, read top of 283.
Top 283, rapture of the church. The second coming of Christ and the rapture of the church are often confused and thought to be the same event. But each event is quite distinct and each serves a different purpose. It is perhaps best to think of the rapture and the second coming as two separate phases of the parousia, or coming of Christ. The seven-year great tribulation period separates the two events. The first phase is the rapture, and the parousia is the seven-year great tribulation, and the second phase is the second coming. So in the first phase, the rapture, Christ comes in the air to claim his bride, the church, and takes her to heaven. The second phase, or the second coming, Christ comes to the earth on Mount of Olives to judge sin and usher in the millennial kingdom. Definition of rapture: that event by which the church as Christ's bride will be caught up to meet Christ in the air to be with him forever. Key texts on
the
rapture.
You know, it's interesting, just stand on this page a moment. Some time ago, and then just recently, I wonder which occurs first. Does he appear on the Mount of Olives, or does he appear over in Petra, in Edom? The Isaiah 63 that we read this morning.
Mm-hmm.
Who is this that comes from Edom?
Yes, I wasn't aware or familiar with that idea that he comes from Edom.
Yeah. And the best that I can tell from comparing, and please don't ask any of you which comes first, how that happens, like suddenly, but best I can tell is that he comes from Petra and leads them all up to the Mount of Olives.
Well, when he touches down, well, I understood it, when he lands basically on the Mount of Olives, it's supposed to have a bigger earthquake.
Yeah, I know. That's what I'm wondering. Does he land there first and all of that and then go get them and come back after the battle? I don't think so.
That doesn't make sense.
I think he goes over to get them and then he comes back and touches Mount of Olives.
Aren't we with him?
Yeah.
So he's coming through, picking up the remainder, the remnant in Edom.
Yeah.
And going to the Mount of Olives. Here we go.
That's the way I think it has to happen. But it's not really that clear. You know, I've always grown up, he's going to touch the Mount of Olives. And then this Isaiah 63 came into play a couple of years ago, and wow, what am I going to do with that?
Now, it's not like he can't just bring them with him. I mean, they can be in Edom. He's on his way down if they're there with him.
Yeah.
I mean, he is God, so I don't know that he's not constrained by time or space. I mean, he doesn't have to touch down over here and walk up the mountain.
But he has to come out so that we see him. They will see him with his bloody robes.
Right.
And so the battle has already occurred, and the picture is he's walked through Armageddon to get up to Edom. Get up to Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives. So it's really interesting.
What's Hal say about that?
Huh?
What's Hal Lindsey say about that?
I don't think he's commenting on it.
The Passover verse.
Passover verse. There, Passover it. Continue reading there on 284.
So the unique emphasis of the rapture. Christ comes in the air on clouds to receive the church. Dead New Testament saints are resurrected and receive glorified bodies. Living New Testament saints are translated and glorified without dying. All New Testament saints rise to meet Christ in the air. The saints will be with Christ forever. The church will be in heaven during the great tribulation on earth and will be spared from the wrath of God poured out against sin. The timing of the rapture. Scripture does not reveal the exact time of the rapture, but it will come suddenly, and there is no prophecy which must be fulfilled before it can occur. That is why the coming of Christ to rapture his church is imminent, i.e., Christ could come at any time. And that was true in New Testament times, as the writers of Scripture attested, Titus and Hebrews and Peter. Note, many people teach today that Christ cannot return until the gospel is preached in all the world. And a close examination of the applicable text, Matthew 24:14, reveals that this preaching of the gospel will not be by the church, but by Israel, the 144,000 sealed Jews, and the two witnesses of Revelation 7:11-14.
That's a very important point, but go ahead.
I hear that. I've heard that many times.
Yeah.
In fact, somebody just a couple weeks ago said they found this group of people in some island somewhere that have never been, didn't even know it existed just in the last few weeks or months, I guess. And they're talking about, oh, that's the sign of, maybe that's the end that needs to happen before the rapture can occur, is the gospel needs to be presented to these folks.
Yep.
Okay. So, during the tribulation period, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:25 discloses God's prophetic program for Israel, not the church. A brief outline of the Olivet Discourse is included in the next page. On the next page.
Okay, let me see something here.
Well, it says in there that Paul talked about, it seems like he said that the word or the gospel was preached to all all over the known world. So, in that sense, the rapture could have been.
In that sense, but I think Mark is correct that the passage is speaking of 144,000, not talking about us doing it in the church age.
Yeah, but the rapture was imminent.
To Paul. Because it had been.
Yeah, because the gospel had reached the whole world, the known world, and so there's nothing preventing. There's no prophetic event that has to happen before the rapture.
No prophetic event. All right, continue.
So on 285, outline of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:25, introduction, 24:1-3. The Great Tribulation, 24:4-26. A, signs of the first half. Deception, false prophets, wars and rumors, famines and earthquakes.
Today.
Signs of the second half. The Great Tribulation. Israel is persecuted. False prophets. Love grows cold. Lawlessness increases. Gospel preached to all nations.
Today.
Detailed explanation of the second half. The abomination of desolation, persecution, false prophets, death. Then number three, the second coming of Christ. Number four is the regathering of Israel. Number five, instructions for tribulation people. Be alert, watchful, prepared, and faithful. Number six, judgment on living Jews, the ten virgins and the talents. Number seven, judgment on living Gentiles, the announcement, sheep are saved, the goats are lost. Also keep in mind that the second coming of Christ in judgment is the subject of Matthew 24:25, not the rapture. For example, the supposed reference to the rapture in Matthew 24:38-41 is really to the second coming. The one taken is not raptured, but taken away to judgment for the lost, for he is lost. The one left is saved and goes into the millennial kingdom. Luke 17:34-37. Major rapture views. When the rapture will occur in relationship to the tribulation usually determines a person's rapture view. The chart on page 278 summarizes the picture, the distinctions between the two basic positions. Post-tribulational view, the rapture occurs after the tribulation. Pre-tribulational view, the rapture occurs before the tribulation. post-tribulational rapture view. The main points of this view are as follows. The rapture and the second coming are the same event described by the same word, parousia. The church experiences the tribulation for purification, but will be preserved through it. The context of the rapture passages like 1 Thessalonians and Revelation is judgment.
Okay. Let's see here. Okay, Kit, why don't you read?
Response to post-tribulation view. While the rapture and the second coming use the same word, they are very different events, as Scripture points out. So in one column you have rapture, in the second column you have the second coming. Under rapture, you have Christ comes in the air, saints rise to meet Christ, Christ comes to take the church, and great rejoicing. In the second coming, Christ comes to earth, which is contrasted with the rapture, Christ comes in the air. And secondly, under the second coming, saints return with Christ.
That's us.
And contrasted with the rapture, saints rise to meet Christ. And second coming, Christ comes to judge sin, as opposed to Christ comes to take the church in the rapture. And then the final point under second coming is great destruction, as opposed to rapture, great rejoicing. The church has already been purified by Christ, and positionally she is ready to be his bride, and individual members of the body of Christ already have his righteousness. The seven-year great tribulation is designed to punish the sins of all unsaved men, purify Israel, time of Jacob's trouble.
Before we turn the page,
mm-hmm.
Go ahead.
The seven-year great tribulation is designed to punish the sins of all unsaved men?
Don't agree with that.
Sins of the world have been
sins of the world
for.
And the sins of the Jews dealing with Israel.
Sins of all mankind.
Yeah, sins of all mankind. And the thing I want to point out is, let's see, Brad and Christ already have. I guess that was it. Purified Israel. Yeah.
But there is the idea of in some places punishment. In Zephaniah,
yeah.
In particular, he talks about punish, and that was the word I was talking about earlier today.
Yeah.
Was visit. You got there's one word for visit that's used in two different ways in Zephaniah. One is to visit on or against, which in New American Standard is translated punish. And there is when it gets to the I can't remember if it's in later on, anyhow, another place in Zephaniah, visit with is actually a positive, but they translate the visit against as punish, and punish for all the apostasy and things like that. So so how do we, what words do we use? People have sinned or have apostasy or hostility towards God. What do we, how do we term or characterize, or what word do we use for God's response for that apostasy?
Yeah.
And judgment?
Discipline?
Yeah, discipline, you know, for a believer, no. Punishment's final. Christ on the cross and the end of time.
So, I guess the question is, what's, are they being punished for their sins? Unsaved man is being punished for sin, or is the nation of Israel being, as a nation, is it a community, or is it an individual punishment?
Yeah.
Is it a community discipline, the wrath of God throughout the Old Testament times was against
the whole community
the
times.
It was corporate.
Yep. Even the good suffered.
From Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 8, then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish On that day, all who leap on the threshold will fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. Then verse 12, it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will do no good or evil. Is that a mistranslation, or do we not understand what the word, what as far as punishing? Because obviously he is hostile towards them because they're hostile towards him. So how do we understand? I'm assuming in most of these cases that we're talking about unbelievers. Some of these are believers, but obviously based upon the cross, they're not being judged. Sin is not being judged like it was on the cross, but experientially, they're hostile towards God. So how do we characterize that?
Okay. We're going to come and listen to you when you do Zephaniah on Sunday and see how what conclusions you come to on that. Now, let's go on. All right. Read 288.
Oh, also, he's mixing here Great Tribulation. He's used it for the 7-year period, if you like on the on 285 at the top, Great Tribulation. Then under, you've got the 2A and B and B signed the second half, the Great Tribulation for the second half.
Yeah.
So it becomes confusing.
Well, that's why they're mid-tribbers. Because they think the rapture occurs before the Great Tribulation. Whereas, my camp that I belong to believe, the Tribulation.
Yeah.
Because Israel and the church are distinct. So even though it may become intensified in the middle, the beginning is Israel, not the church. The church is not going to be part of Israel. Okay. But it's on that very word that mid-tribbers really hang their hat. Okay.
The tribulation is not designed for the church. Scripture clearly teaches that the church is not distant for wrath, which is God's punishment poured out against sin. There we go again, that punishment against sin.
Yep.
The church does not appear in Revelations 4 through 18 during tribulation on earth. The term saints means godly ones and is so used in both the Old Testament and New Testament. Saints may or may not refer to the church depending on the context. The post-tribulational view of the rapture of the church defeats the purpose of the rapture, ignores many clear texts, misunderstands the purpose of tribulation. The pre-tribulational rapture view has the strongest biblical support, picks up all the emphasis of the rapture.
Amen.
Is consistent with God's purpose for the church, is consistent with God's purpose for purifying Israel during the tribulation, maintains the distinction between Israel and the church, is based on normal literal interpretation. The church in heaven following the rapture.
Does he even deal with mid-trib?
Mm-hmm.
I didn't think he did.
And there's so many, just listening to other sources, there's one of the guys that was down at your conference, I don't know if that was Rocky Dean or Thomas Ice, was talking about that they've got the progressive this, and so you've got mixes of all kinds of different views now, so it's kind of hard to keep track of everything, all the different views, but you have to, if you just make it real simple, pre, mid, and post.
Okay.
The church in heaven following the rapture. While unsaved Jews and Gentiles are experiencing God's wrath on earth during the Great Tribulation, two main things are happening in heaven with respect to the church. The Bema Seat judgment of believers' works. Every member of the church, body of Christ, will be evaluated based upon their works for Christ during their lives. This is not really a judgment, but a review and evaluation for the purpose of rewards. The Bema has nothing to do with sin, but with service for Christ. Three basic questions will be asked of every believer by Christ. What did you do for Christ? Was it useful and worthwhile? Was it of eternal quality? How did you do it? In the power of the Spirit, as a steward, as a servant, or in your own strength and wisdom? Why did you do it? Motivation? Seeking God's approval or men's applause? The loss of rewards, crowns, will cause sorrow, and the gaining of rewards will enable the believer to give something of value back to Christ. The Bema Seat evaluation of Christians may determine positions of privilege and service in heaven.
The key word there is may. It's still debated, so debated, whether or not that has anything to do with it. Go ahead.
The marriage supper of the Lamb. In heaven, during the tribulation on earth, Christ will be joined to his spotless bride, the church, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which may be fully expressed during the millennial kingdom.
Okay, there's your next assignment.
What is it? Question.
Yeah.
Not that it really matters, I guess, but one of those things that inquiring minds have to know is if we're the church and we go to heaven and all these things are happening, will we not see the tribulation? Will that be...
We won't even see it.
So the only way we know about it is if we study it now.
Yeah.
Okay, Zephaniah, let's...
Yeah. No, we don't. We won't, because we're going to be busy at the Bema Seat. And right then, it's going to be kind of like just silly illustration. You're taking an exam. I really don't care what my friends are going in their exam. This is my exam right now. And the marriage. And we're not really caring about who's being married in the other chapel. And it's just the church. We'll have enough occupying our time up there in our head, our concentration. And
as Dave Hunt had said, concerning the other views besides pre-trib, you know, the church is the bride of Christ. And he says, boy, what a way to treat your bride, to take her through the tribulation.
Yeah,
beat her up, slap her around.
Man,
right? You're all bloody, punch her in the face.
Get her in shape. That's a good way to keep her in shape in the marriage. You remember before we married?
And then the post-trib is even worse.
Oh, so bad.
Because now you've gone through the whole thing, all the blood and gore and death. Then you're going to get raptured and then come right back now.
Yeah. They have a real tough time on...
Because you come with Christ, right?
Yeah.
We're coming with Christ. But you're going up and then you're just coming right back down.
Well, yep.
What's the point?
It's the resurrection body, right?
All right, 290, Brian.
The great seven-year tribulation. The great tribulation is a seven-year period affecting the whole world when God pours out his wrath and judgment against sin, sinners, and the earth.
You know, if we're going to be strict to the Bible, the great tribulation is 3.5 years. If you take the word great, where it appears, it's the last 3.5 years. The tribulation is a seven-year period. And that's where the mid-tribs get their deal. But the great tribulation, when you look that word up in your deal, is talking about the second 3.5 years.
Well, I've always understood the first half was Satan's deal.
Yeah.
Because Antichrist does his thing.
Yeah.
So it's like the safe wrath of Satan, basically, because he's trying to kill all the Jews. But the second half is all the God's wrath, the bowls, the vials, and all that.
Where he will still shine until the very end, and then he gets it. But I don't want to cut it.
Well, what do you mean he'll still shine? Who are you talking about, the Antichrist?
Yeah, the Antichrist will be functional.
He's destroyed at the when Jesus comes back.
That's at the end of the tribulation, the end, not the middle. He's destroyed at the end.
I thought it was a 3.5 year mark that he declares himself God.
Yeah.
And at that point, Jesus destroys it.
No.
No?
No. He comes down, he'll put up the statute of abomination, your Coca-Cola bottle, and the Jews will get out, and they'll go down here to Petra, and all these armies will start taking their shape, and all this starts happening here, and the bowl judgments and all start coming into play, and all this happens afterward. And then at the end of that, Jesus Christ comes and destroys him.
So the first half, the first 3.5 years, Satan and the Antichrist, the ruler of the rival Roman Empire, right?
Yeah.
They're they're basically linked. He's doing Satan's work.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Second half, though, is my understanding where Satan's like, okay, I'm done, and that's where Satan is not aligned with the Antichrist at that point in time. Is that true?
Yeah. No, he's aligned with him.
Oh, okay. I thought they went.
No, they're aligned.
Okay.
Because that's why in the Daniel 11:37, he said, a strange God. And that's Satan, totally open to Satan.
Okay.
And so no, this just greatly intensifies it.
Hmm.
The great tribulation intensifies. I mean, he puts up the statue of abomination, the world comes against the Jews, everybody's moving against Israel, and they're going to take Israel.
That's
out.
True, because at the beginning of the tribulation, he doesn't say, well, when does he institute the mark? Is that at the halftime?
I think at the beginning.
At the beginning, he said,
well,
got to have my mark.
Somewhere in the first 3.5 years.
You got to have a mark or you die.
Yeah, or you don't work.
And then, is that when he says, I'm God, you got to worship me?
No, I think that's a little, when he comes into, if my timing is right in this morning's Daniel, when he comes to protect Israel, he will put up his statute and said, okay, you got to worship me.
And that's in the middle.
And that's when the Jews have to flee south to Jordan.
So, and he still does his whole thing all the way to the end of the 70s.
Pretty much, he still wants it.
And then he's destroyed.
Yeah.
I always had the idea that he gets destroyed in the middle.
No.
And then God starts pouring out his wrath on the world. So
well, on him and the world. But he's still here.
He's still there.
Yeah.
Doing his thing.
Yeah.
Is it Syria or Assyria? In the tribulation.
Syria.
And what passage shows that?
Daniel 11.
Because Zephaniah says Assyria.
Well, it's.
Or is there both somehow mixed in there?
Well, wait a minute. Syria is in the is from the same area, Assyria.
Right.
Yeah. So to do Zephaniah's day, it was Assyria, but its history developed in Syria. It's just like if you take some of those passages we saw this morning. Today we say Jordan.
Yeah, gotcha.
But he said Edom, Moab, and Ammon.
Like the difference in the dating in Chronicles and Kings, depending upon what the time frame was. So it's the same area, but they call it different things.
Different names.
He calls it Assyria.
In Daniel's day, they didn't know about Jordan, but they knew about Ammon, Moab, and Ammon.
Yeah,
so
yeah, sure.
That's why they called it that.
Yeah, no problem. And there's something that bothers me every time I see it is they don't transliterate Cush. Everybody translates it as Ethiopia. But my understanding is Cush was a black nation south of Egypt, which today would be Sudan.
Yeah.
So if we translate it into the current, then we're talking about Sudan.
Yeah.
And Zephaniah talks about that, and everybody is Ethiopia. It's not. If you want to look at if I have a footnote, well, this is the nation south of Egypt. Well, translated to modern situation, you'd say Sudan, and Sudan is actually working against Israel.
Yep.
They're helping the Palestinians get all those missiles.
Yes,
into Gaza.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. So there's a reason for the judgment against them.
Yep. So it is the thing I say is Assyria to Zephaniah, Assyria as you move on more into history. Yeah, okay. All right. This is good.
Yeah, it says, it is called the time of trouble for Jacob in Jeremiah and a unique time of distress for Israel in Daniel. According to Scripture, the seven-year tribulation starts after the rapture of the church and has the following purposes: to demonstrate God's faithfulness to judge sin, to fulfill Old Testament and New Testament prophecy, to complete the redemption of Israel, to punish sin and judge righteousness so Christ can reign as King on earth, to test those unsaved Jews and Gentiles on earth to see if they will repent and turn to God. Key text.
I agree with all of those but the first one. That's what the cross did.
Yeah, that's what I'm kind of wondering about. I mean,
well,
it is judgment. It's God's judgment. He's coming down to judge.
Yes, yes.
But it has to be, I mean, if sin was dealt with on the cross, then they're being judged for unbelief.
Unbelief.
Not their
no, it's personal sins. Yeah.
The sin of unbelief.
I want to deal with the faithfulness of God. I want to deal with that in Zephaniah, but it's the faithfulness of His fulfilling His promises.
Yeah.
That's what I would see as far as the tribulation.
Yep.
Because you have both sides of Deuteronomy 28, both the cursing and the blessing, all that is fulfilled. And Zephaniah is heavily influenced by the book of Deuteronomy. And you see the tribulation passages almost word for word out of the cursing from Deuteronomy 28. You'll have vineyards, but you won't drink of the. You'll have houses. You'll build houses, but won't live in them.
Yeah.
And that's over Deuteronomy.
Yeah.
But so he's fulfilling all those promises, but at the same time you get to the end of Zephaniah, and he fulfills all that with all the blessing from Deuteronomy. And of course, you mentioned just the Davidic covenant and so on. That will be fulfilled as well.
How many chapters are in Zephaniah?
Three.
I'm gonna, before you turn, you know, do your Sunday things, I'm gonna tell the people, have the people read Zephaniah a couple of times.
How fast do you think I'm gonna go through Zephaniah?
Oh, I think I'm giving you 4 years.
I've got the first chapter kind of mapped out in slides, and I've got over 100 slides, and I figured that 30 slides takes a week. And then before we get into the actual text, I want to go through and read it verse by verse, making everybody understand, well, what's this mean?
So if I'm going to be on vacation, Judith and I could take about 6 months, huh?
Well, there was something else I was going to say is I don't know when my sister's getting her surgery, which is supposed to be in November, but she has kept putting it off, so don't know if it's going to, she hasn't set a date yet. She's looking at like November, and I don't know. I'm assuming that'll be the middle of the week.
Middle of the month.
The middle of a week.
Oh, middle of a week. Okay.
Having surgery on the weekend, so.
But we'll talk about that.
Yeah, we'll talk about it. I'm thinking that just going through the first chapter, and really haven't gotten much past the first chapter. I've gotten into a little bit the second. To look at that, but
I love it that you've learned the frustrations of Bible teaching.
Well, like just that word "punish." What does that really mean?
Yeah.
And then you've got so many words are pushed against each other. The irony. And there's I found one guy who's got a list of about 10 different literary techniques that are used in Zephaniah as far as all the different things, and some people say that Zephaniah is one of the 8 books in the Old Testament that's not quoted in the New Testament. But there is in some cases, some people translate there's a ruins and wicked people that will be judged. Well, that word ruins can mean stumbling blocks, and you have stumbling blocks and wicked. Well, over in Matthew 13, Jesus Christ is talking about the tribulation and talks about stumbling blocks, people, and the wicked. Well, I think he's quoted right there.
Yeah.
And then you have
well, don't give all your ammo now. Yeah. Just save it for then. I want to finish this book, next week we start on the new book.
Okay.
All right. So let's see. Description.
Description. The tribulation is a unique time of distress, trouble, persecution, affliction, and judgment for sin, when the full fury of God's holy wrath is poured out against sin of unbelief. I'm just going to add that in there.
Thank you.
No saved person enters the tribulation. Let's see. No saved person enters the tribulation.
Or raptured.
That's right. They'll all be raptured.
So, but there will be people that will be saved.
Pretty quickly after there, right? The 144,000 will have to be saved pretty quickly right there.
Yeah.
The chart on 279 describes the main events of the Great Tribulation. The war, devastation, destruction and death, famine, plague, etc. will be like nothing ever seen before or after. The apostasy, idolatry, blasphemy, and
false worship will also be unparalleled. The Antichrist will set up his false counterfeit one world religion, government, and economy requiring worship of himself instead of God in fulfillment of prophecy. During the tribulation, God's creation will be judged for sin and purified in order to be redeemed. Salvation during the tribulation. Through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, the two witnesses of Revelation 11, the 144,000 sealed Jewish evangelists of Revelation 7 and 14, the gospel preached by angels in Revelation 14, many from every tribe, nation, language, and people will be saved, but many of these will be martyred during the tribulation, and many will seek refuge from God's wrath, but many will refuse to repent and remain lost. The second coming of Christ at Armageddon will bring the tribulation to an end as God's judgment is completed and the purpose of the tribulation is accomplished.
Okay, next week, how does the purpose of the tribulation help in understanding the subject of the rapture? Okay, Chris, why don't you read 292.
Second coming of Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ is required because of his rejection during his first advent when he fulfilled his role as the prophet, embodying and speaking forth God's truth, and the priest, offering the perfect sacrifice for sin. But Christ was rejected in his role as king in John 19 and will return first as judge to subject God's enemies to himself, execute judgment for sin, and then to rule and reign forever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The work of Christ during the tribulation. In heaven, Christ will evaluate believers at the Bema Seat and will celebrate with his bride, the church, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And from heaven, he will oversee the pouring out of the wrath of God against sin during the tribulation through the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. Christ is the only one capable and worthy to do so. On earth, Christ, through his holy angels, will execute judgment against sin and unrighteousness. At the end of the seven-year tribulation period, Christ will return with his holy angels and saints to wage war against the beast and his ungodly hosts at the final battle of the campaign of Armageddon. His victory is swift, complete, and devastating. The second coming of Christ, then, is to fulfill prophecy, execute God's wrath against sin as the righteous judge, subject the nations to himself so he can establish his millennial kingdom reign on earth and reign over the kings of the earth. Christ must judge the sins of his people before he can bring the blessings of the kingdom. The eschatological day of the Lord prophesied in the Old Testament will begin with God's judgment and end with millennial kingdom blessings. Malachi, Zephaniah, twice. All right. Key texts on second coming of Christ. There are a number of key texts, both Old Testament and New Testament, which describe the second coming of Christ and distinguish it clearly from the rapture and other prophetic events. Daniel, Zechariah, Matthew, Luke, Thessalonians, 2 Peter, and Revelation.
Isn't there one in Zephaniah?
Pardon?
Isn't there one in Zephaniah?
Yeah.
I expected a protest from you.
Yeah. Yes, it is.
Go ahead.
And it talks about... Oh, now you're going to get me started. These texts are right. It talks about your Lord, the King. I mean, it equates God and King. So then, and that's in the Old Testament. So then you have to understand that the Messiah, you conclude that the Messiah is God as well as man.
Yeah.
And descended from David, just from that text in Zephaniah.
Very good. Okay, I was just waiting for a protest. All right, go ahead.
I'm trying not to sleep out. Yeah, we want to finish this. We've got lots of pages left.
Yeah, we do.
All right. These texts highlight the following aspects of the second coming of Christ. It will be sudden and unexpected. No one knows when Christ will return. It will be with great power and glory. The whole earth will know of it. Christ will come in judgment. Christ will touch down to earth on the Mount of Olives. Christ will defeat the enemies of God in Israel and subject the nations to himself. Again, it is obvious from both the descriptions and purpose that the rapture and second comings are two different events. Timing of the second coming of Christ in relation to the millennial kingdom. As the chart on page 278 shows, there are three basic views as to when Christ will return in his second coming. Remember, there were two basic views as to the timing of the rapture, either before, pre, or after, post the tribulation. The issue here deals with Christ's second coming in relationship to the millennial kingdom. The three views are pre-mill, post-mill, and a-mill. And while these three views are depicted on the chart, a brief description of each is as follows. Post-millennial view, or post-mill. This view holds that the kingdom of God is synonymous with the millennial kingdom. Mankind is getting better, and the church is in the process of bringing in a great period of peace, prosperity, and righteousness on earth through the preaching of the gospel. Christ will come after the millennial kingdom, which will be followed by the resurrections, judgment, and eternal state. The millennial kingdom will not necessarily be 1,000 years long. There is no real distinction between the church and Israel. The church symbolically fulfills most of the prophecies of Israel. The rapture and second coming are the same event. Human effort and the power of the Spirit will bring in the kingdom.
Well, just full of heresies. Full of heresies. Go ahead.
Scriptural support. Post-mill advocates cite passages like Micah 4:1 through 5, Galatians 6:16, and Romans 1:16, indicating the power of the gospel in peace and prosperity on earth. Response to the post-mill view. This view has no strong biblical support, must ignore vast portions of Old Testament prophecy concerning the new covenant and the millennial kingdom in Israel, which are yet to be fulfilled. Fails to use a literal rule of interpretation, must spiritualize passages like Revelation 21-6, misunderstands the purpose of the millennial kingdom, blurs the distinction between Israel and the church, exalts the ability and power of righteous men to change evil men, ignores the teaching of Scripture that the world and people in it will get worse, not better, and contradicts the biblical record of world history and man, and does not conform to reality. Amillennial view, the A-mills. This view holds that Israel equals the church. The church symbolically fulfills all the prophecies given to Israel. The earth is in the kingdom age now. It is a spiritual kingdom only. Rapture equals the second coming. There will be no literal 1,000-year kingdom reign of Christ on earth. Christ comes at the end of the present church/kingdom age. The church will close in distress, then Christ will come. The land promised to Israel was fulfilled in the days of David and Solomon. Scriptural support. There is no real scriptural support for the A-mill view, although passages like Matthew 13:33 and Matthew 16:18-19 are sometimes used. Response to the A-mill view. This view blurs...
It's not a big deal, but what we really say is a response to the A-mill. Give the A a long A.
I'll say A-mill.
A-mill, okay.
This view blurs the distinction between Israel and the church, must symbolically or spiritually interpret all passages related to the millennial kingdom, must see the prophecies to Israel, including the land promises, as already fulfilled by Israel or spiritually fulfilled by the church, must ignore large portions of Scripture related to the millennial kingdom and God's promise to Israel, such as the new covenant, contradicts the reality of the present kingdom church age. It is not a period of worldwide peace, prosperity, and righteousness. Premillennial view, pre-mill. This view holds that a normal, literal hermeneutic must be followed in all of Scripture. God has yet to fulfill completely the land promises to Israel, Genesis 15:18-21, which are reaffirmed in the New Covenant. The Lord has yet to fulfill the promises of regathering of Israel and restoration to the land, along with political, religious, and economic vitality. The millennial kingdom, as described in the Bible, has not yet occurred. Israel and the church are distinct as far as God's purposes are concerned. This view holds that while certain spiritual aspects of the kingdom of God are seen in the church, this is not the millennial kingdom reign of Christ on earth as depicted in Scripture. Christ will come at the end of the 7-year great tribulation to execute judgment, to establish his millennial kingdom on earth and fulfill the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants completely. And this view holds that Christ and saints will rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. It will be a time of peace, prosperity, and righteousness. Scriptural support. A literal interpretation of the promises of Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenant demands a premillennial return of Christ. The second coming of Christ is always pictured in Scripture as one of judgment followed by blessing. Malachi and Zechariah. Revelation 19:11-21, the second coming is followed chronologically by Revelation 21-6, millennial kingdom, which will be literally fulfilled. 1,000 is used 6 times in this passage. Revelation 6-19 is chronologically arranged. Response to the pre-mill view, this view honors a normal literal hermeneutic, is consistent with the overall teaching of Scripture, maintains the distinctions between the church and Israel, understands the purpose of the Great Tribulation, Christ's second coming and judgment, and the millennial kingdom to follow, honors the fulfillment of the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants on earth as God has promised unconditionally and irrevocably to do. The conclusion, the suggested biblical order of the next 4 prophetic events on the earth is as follows. 1. Rapture of the church. 2. The great 7-year tribulation to punish sin and purify Israel. 3. The second coming of Christ in judgment. 4. The 1,000-year millennial kingdom reign of Christ on earth. It is to a brief consideration of the nature and purpose of the millennial kingdom that we now turn our attention.
Okay. I just want you all to have in your mind, you think of the tribulation, he didn't mention it, but it, to me it's the faithfulness of God. It's the completion of 390 years that God has promised Israel. They had 383, the 7 growing. So it, to me, the 7 years of tribulation.
483.
Yeah. They've completed 483, they've promised 490, and they've got 7 years left, and that's what the tribulation period, the last 7 years, is about. It turned out that those 7 years are going to be tribulation for them, but they're a fulfillment of the age of Israel, promised by God to Israel. And everybody emphasizes all the other stuff, that's that tribulation sin, all this stuff. To me, it's God's faithfulness. These are 7 years that God promised the Jews, and the church is not involved in that, that promise. It's Israel.
Yeah, and I was thinking as we were talking about all this that, you know, the main thought that I'm having about Jews and all this is that this is about God.
Yeah.
You know, and he chose the Jewish nation to reveal himself. It could have been any people.
Yeah.
It just happened to be the Jews.
Yeah.
So this whole, like you're talking about the hatred thing of the Jews, is really a hatred of God.
Yeah. It
because
is.
God is revealing himself to the world.
Yeah.
And this is how it played out through the history of the Jews. This is God revealing himself to the world. And,
it's a diverted hatred toward God, but directed toward the people.
Yeah. So, you know, you have to get past the Jewish thing and look at what the main focus of the Bible is about, God.
Yeah.
You know, and his relationship with mankind.
Yeah.
And I don't know, this is something that, you know, people are stuck on the Jews. And you need to get beyond that and realize that this is the God of the universe trying to reveal himself to mankind.
On another note, I found it interesting that he didn't even comment on the mid-trib view. And it's a pretty strong view in Scripture. Kit, read Zephaniah. No, not Zephaniah 1. Read.
Oh, yeah, you can't take that back now.
Well, he's got 100 slides now.
That's chapter 1.
Two,
finished them yet.
297, the Millennial Kingdom.
All right. Definition. The millennial kingdom refers to the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth during which there will be worldwide peace, prosperity, and righteousness in fulfillment of the Davidic and New Covenants. And they give several texts, none of which is Zephaniah. Description. Based on these key texts, here is a description of the millennial kingdom. Israel will be regathered to their land in peace. And there's 2 regatherings. One is kind of goes back to that conference you had where they have the first one is unbelief during the tribulation or before the tribulation, and then one in belief or with belief for the millennium.
Yeah.
The political and economic religious vitality of Israel will be restored. Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. The earth will be restructured and changed. Christ will reign as king over all the nations of the earth.
You know, I don't know how any of you feel. I haven't really come to my conclusions. But Ball down in South Texas and just different people, they've got pictures of the world where reconstruction of the world, that second one he gave, they have no ocean. You can travel anywhere in the world to get to Jerusalem on land. You can drive or however you want to get there on land. And the continents all come together and all this stuff. It's a really cool view.
Well, and that kind of, sorry,
If you again in Zephaniah, where he removes animals, fish, birds, and wipes everything from the earth, and you go to tribulation where a third of the water, a third of the land,
yeah,
turns
to blood.
So there is some restructuring of the earth.
Oh, the restructuring of the earth. So as I was just saying, earth, this fourth bullet there, the earth will be restructured and changed.
Yeah,
and
because it says all mountains will be leveled.
Yeah. It's going to be unbelievable.
And Israel will be somehow elevated.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, it talks about earthquakes and all that. Well,
yeah.
The only way you're going to, well, not the only way, but I'm thinking that kind of movement, there's going to be pretty serious earthquakes going on.
Yep.
Yeah, so either there's going to be a massive reconstruction period of people building things again, or God's just going to snap his fingers and clean up the whole mess.
I think it's going to be a snap finger volcano eruptions and things.
Because there's going to be a lot of devastation by the end of the tribulation.
Yeah.
I mean, nothing is going to be...
Well, I mean, in Zephaniah, it compares word-wise with the flood. I mean, a worldwide, essentially, restructuring. If you had, before the flood, if you had this... cloud covering or whatever, and if you had all this water went up in different places and then it flooded around, you had the sea, so does that all but
it'll be good. Alright, go ahead and read from the fifth bullet. Christ
will reign as king over all the nations of the earth. Resurrected saints will reign with Christ. Knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. The Holy Spirit will be poured out on mankind. There will be a millennial kingdom temple in Jerusalem where memorial sacrifices to Christ and worship will take place. Peace and prosperity will be evident in all the world. Satan and his demons will be bound during this time. There will be no more conflict in the animal kingdom. 100 years old will be considered young. No unsaved person will enter the millennial kingdom. Population of the millennial kingdom. Since the millennial kingdom follows the great 7-year tribulation with its widespread destruction and death, who will populate the kingdom on earth? The physical population of the earth during the millennial kingdom will come from several possible sources. The 144,000 sealed Jews who are physically preserved by God through the tribulation. Jews and Gentiles who are saved during the tribulation and survive until the end.
Well, I guarantee you, the 144,000 are not going to be responsible for increasing the physical population beyond 144,000, because they're all virgins.
Oh.
And they stay virgin. So they just get to preach.
Hmm.
Mm.
144,000 falls?
Yeah. Go ahead.
And based on Revelation 20 and 21, there may well be interaction between people on the earth and resurrected saints during the millennial kingdom.
Uh-oh.
Note, before the start of the millennial kingdom, Christ will judge those still living at that time to see whether they entered the millennial kingdom. Judgment of living Jews at the end of tribulation in Ezekiel and Luke. Judgment of living Gentiles at the end of tribulation in Matthew.
Now, is the baptism of fire for Jews, baptism of fire for Gentiles? Go ahead.
Those who are taken away go to judgment. Those who remain enter into the blessings of the millennial kingdom on earth. All those who enter the millennial kingdom will be saved. Over the years, they will have children, some of whom will be saved and some of whom will reject Christ. In this latter group, it is this latter group that will rebel with Satan after the millennial kingdom. Purpose of the millennial kingdom. A number of significant purposes are accomplished in the millennial kingdom. The land provision of the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled. The king throne promises of the Davidic covenant are fulfilled. The material spiritual blessing promises to Israel in the New Covenant are fulfilled as Israel is regathered and restored. The Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled for a time on earth of worldwide peace, prosperity, and righteousness. Christ will be king on earth as God promised in Psalm 2, even though he was rejected in his first coming. There will be a demonstration on earth of how Christ intended man to live. Millennial kingdom memorial sacrifices in the temple will depict how worship should have been performed. God will confirm the sinfulness of man and his justice as people born after the start of the millennial kingdom reject Christ, although Satan will be bound during the 1,000 years.
Okay, Simon, why do many people find the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth so hard to believe when Scripture seems to be so clear? Okay, Brian, why don't you pick up on page 300.
Loosing of Satan, final rebellion. At the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan will be released for a short time to deceive the nations once more and lead one final rebellion against God. God's purpose is to finally judge Satan and to confirm the sinfulness of people who rejected Christ during the millennial kingdom but who did not openly rebel. The battle pictured here in Revelation 20 as Gog and Magog, which happens after the millennial kingdom, is not the same battle described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which apparently occurs prior to the end of the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period. The timing and descriptions are totally different. Gog and Magog in Revelation may represent all who oppose God. God's victory is swift, sure, and complete. It will then be time for the bodily resurrection of the unsaved dead and the final judgments. Bodily resurrections. While the fact of bodily resurrection is abundantly clear from Scripture, the timing and order or sequence is not. Bodily resurrection applies to three groups: Christ, the saved, the unsaved, and occurs in perhaps four phases. Number one, bodily resurrection of Christ. Christ's bodily resurrection is seen as the first fruits of resurrection and an absolute guarantee of the reality of bodily resurrection. The need of a glorified, resurrected spiritual body is critical, since flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. At the death of Christ on the cross, there was a mini preview of the bodily resurrection of saints to come. But Christ's bodily resurrection is the pattern and guarantee. Number two, bodily resurrection of the New Testament saints. Dead New Testament saints, those who are dead in Christ.
By the way, that's a very important, the second little paragraph, at the death of Christ. A lot of people are confused by that, because there is a, I like the way he worded it, a mini preview. There's a lot of people are in trouble. Why are they being resurrected when Christ has not been resurrected? And where does that fit into everything? So I like the way he worded it. Go ahead.
The dead New Testament saints, those who are dead in Christ, will be resurrected at the rapture of the church. Those saints alive at the time of the rapture will not die, but their bodies will be transformed at that time. Number three, bodily resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulation saints. While some believe that Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the rapture, it is more likely that their bodily resurrection will occur at the second coming of Christ. Tribulation saints will also be resurrected at that time.
That's what I believe. Go ahead.
So, saved Old Testament, only the church is resurrected, what we believe,
yeah,
at the rapture.
Yeah.
Saved Old Testament saints, people, will be resurrected at the second coming.
Second advent.
Okay.
There will be the bride, the friends of the groom, and so they'll be resurrected so they can attend the wedding.
And so when they're talking about the bosom of Abraham, right? That's Old Testament saints. So where are they now? In the bosom of Abraham. So they're. Are they separated from Christ today?
They're separated from Christ as far as resurrection is concerned, yes.
Well, right now,
but are they in the presence of Christ?
They're in heaven with Christ.
They're in heaven, but not resurrected.
Not resurrected.
That will happen when Christ comes back to the earth.
Okay. So, same for the New Testament saints.
And I'm not ready to break fellowship. I'll drink a Coke with anybody who agrees some other way.
I'm just trying to make sure.
I don't think it's that clear.
Okay. Cool. Thank you.
Bodily resurrection is taught in the Old Testament, in Psalms, Isaiah, and Daniel, and in the New Testament, John and 2 Corinthians. The bodily resurrection of believers is called the first resurrection, the resurrection to life, and the resurrection of the righteous. Bodily resurrection of the unsaved. There is no bodily resurrection of the unsaved dead until after the millennial kingdom and right before the final judgment. It is not clear what kind of resurrection body the unsaved will have, but it will be immortal and unglorified. This is called the second death. Note on an intermediate body. There is no real biblical evidence for a, quote, body to house the spirits of dead people before their resurrection. The body of both saved and unsaved remains in the grave until the resurrections, while their souls slash spirits, not a material aspect, are either in the presence of God or in conscious torment, separate from the presence of God.
This is one of those areas where people don't know what to do with it. Is God just... Aristotle was real big. Today, your spirit just roams around out there. And is that what happens to a believer? And that's why it causes a lot of people to talk about an intermediate body that will house that body and soul in heaven to keep it contained. And I don't know how God's going to do it, but it's going to be some kind of containment, I would imagine. And
He doesn't deal with what I was talking about. How do the millennial saved get their resurrection? He passed over there. Didn't deal with it.
Alright, go ahead.
Judgments. Scripture reveals a number of judgments for people depending on how they have responded to God. Remember, all men stand condemned before God because of their sin nature, imputed sin from Adam, confirming acts of sin. But no person is consigned to hell on the lake of fire for these three things alone, but for their unbelief and rejection of the revelation from God of who He is and of how He has provided a way out of the condemnation of sin through the death of Christ. A life of sin confirms their rejection of God. Receiving or rejecting God is what determines a person's eternal destiny. Number one, judgment of believers. Believers stand under no condemnation from God, Romans 8:1. Because of their acceptance of God's provision of salvation in Christ. God justifies believers by declaring them not guilty because they accepted by faith Christ's substitute payment for their sins, and God imputes to them the righteousness of Christ to nullify the imputation of sin from Adam. As already indicated, the only judgment for believers is at the Bema Seat of Christ, where their works are evaluated for the purpose of rewards, not salvation. Number two, judgment of the unsaved. The final judgment of all unbelievers occurs at the great white throne judgment after their bodily resurrection. Scripture does not teach a second chance after death. The unsaved are judged and remain condemned because their deeds, works, conduct confirm their sinfulness. Books. Their names are not written in the book of life, and they have rejected God in this life. So note, the issue of salvation or condemnation is settled by how we respond to God, but what it will be like for us when we get to heaven or hell depends on the kind of life we have lived. Each day and everything we do really does count for eternity. Revelation for unbelievers, 2 Corinthians for believers. Number three, judgment on Satan / demons. Satan and his fallen angels were judged by God at their fall and by Christ at the cross, but the execution of their judgment for rebellion was postponed until God had completed His eternal plan for man, including redemption. God uses Satan to accomplish God's purposes.
You'll notice that there was no... By the way, the page 304 is also Simon. No ending battle. at the end of the millennium, God just says, that's it, and it's over. No battle, no war.
And
Zephaniah.
Yeah. But it's also in Revelation, and that's one of those bridges between Zephaniah and Revelation, is what I call the flesh feast at the end of Armageddon, where you have Revelation that talks about all the angels of the air come and feast or something.
The fowl of the air.
Yeah, something like that. When you have the day of the Lord's sacrifice in Zephaniah, where he calls the sacrifice, but the people that are called are the sacrifice.
Okay, destiny of man. All right, Chris.
All right. Destiny of man. Temporary. Prior to the bodily resurrection. Old Testament saints. The body of Old Testament saints went to the grave called Sheol in the Old Testament to await its ultimate resurrection. Some believe that the spirit or soul of Old Testament saints was also confined to Sheol, the grave, and the realm of the dead until resurrection. However, the conscious existence of the soul spirit of Old Testament believers prior to bodily resurrection seems to be taught or strongly implied. Death in both the Old Testament and New Testament is the separation of the spirit and soul from the body. Therefore, it seems best to conclude that at death, an Old Testament believer's spirit went immediately into the presence of God. Scripture teaches conscious existence after death. The appearance of Moses and Elijah with Christ at the Transfiguration argues strongly for the conscious existence of the spirit and soul of dead Old Testament saints in the presence of the Lord. That's cool.
Well, right. You know, the interesting thing about that is, how did Peter know that that was Moses and Elijah? Doesn't say that they were told, but they knew.
It's kind of like the two on the road to Emmaus. How do they know that was Christ? Or why did they not know it was Christ?
Why did they not know it?
Yeah.
When
he came.
It's just really interesting. And then and I believe it happened. Some people don't, but I do. In the Seven-Day War, the Arabs were coming up, just a small band of the Jews up here, and they could have easily taken them, and they all looked up and they ran off saying, "Abraham, Abraham," and they saw Abraham standing up there with a sword. How do you know it was Abraham?
Hmm. There's something similar that happened recently with the missiles. There was somebody veered off, went into the ocean or something. And they
wow.
Said, the only way that could be is the hand of God.
Yeah.
But I mean, it doesn't go to
yeah. Just, this is amazing, the things that are going to happen, okay?
Well, I mean, is there any scripture that says Paul was in the presence of Christ in his physical body when Christ was on earth?
Christ came back and talked to him after Paul's conversion.
Right, but I'm saying
he was alive before Jesus crucified.
Yes, yes.
So was he in his, did he, well, was he standing, I mean, did he physically see Christ?
We don't know.
We don't know that.
Know
that we
Lord.
Know that there was no question.
Well, the thing was, is though, that he is the, in the Sanhedrin, right?
Yep.
He had to have been in the Sanhedrin because of his so-called reputation.
Right.
So, yeah. You know, he was aware of Jesus. He had to be.
Had to be.
But how did he know when he's standing in front of him right now that that's Jesus?
Yeah.
I mean, God reveals, right?
Yeah.
It's like
I have a commentary that said that some people speculate that the rich young ruler that came up to Jesus and said, "What must I do?" and he walked away sorrowful was Paul.
Hmm.
And it's just speculation, obviously,
yeah.
But still, it's interesting to think.
My only speculation there is that I hope that he walked away crying like in Isaiah 28 and he came back and did he believe? He eventually believed. I ever pray that. But anyway, so, okay.
Old Testament unsaved. Both the body and soul spirit of unbelievers in the Old Testament went to Sheol. Am I saying that right?
Sheol.
Sheol. To await resurrection to judgment. The spirits of the unsaved dead in the Old Testament were thus separated from God and in agony and conscious torment. Sheol is a temporary holding place for both the body and spirit of the unsaved in the Old Testament. New Testament saints. In the New Testament, Hades, hell, is probably the equivalent of the Old Testament Sheol, which also refers to the grave. The body of a New Testament saint sleeps in the grave awaiting bodily resurrection. It is a temporary holding place for the body while awaiting resurrection. There is no biblical support for the idea of soul sleep while the body of a New Testament saint is in the grave. The spirit soul of a New Testament saint goes immediately into the conscious presence and blessing of the Lord. The guy on the cross next to Christ, I'll say, today I will see you in paradise. For the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Note carefully that only the body of Jesus went to the grave. His spirit immediately went back to the Father. And the thief on the cross, which would be with Jesus that very day in paradise, heaven. New Testament, unsaved. Luke's gospel provides a unique and significant picture of what happens to the spirits of saved and unsaved people. This passage accurately teaches the destiny of both saved and unsaved in the Old Testament and New Testament. This passage has led to the view that Sheol, the Old Testament, and Hades, New Testament, have two compartments. According to this view, one part is for believers and one part is for unbelievers. The part for believers is called Paradise, or Abram's side bosom, which is a temporary place of rest and peace until the bodily resurrection. The other part is Hell, or Hades, a temporary holding place of fire, punishment, and conscious torment from which there is no escape. Note that the text does not say there are two parts to Hades, but that a wide gulf, or a great chasm, permanently separated Hades from paradise.
Question here. If he says, but it says that Sheol and Hades have two compartments, but then one of those compartments is Hell or Hades.
Yeah.
That doesn't make sense. Gehenna? Or is that the Hebrew?
The passage has led to the view that the Sheol and Hades have two compartments. According to paradise. Now, what is your question?
And in the middle of that, the other part, in other words,
the other part is hell,
or in parents, Hades.
Yeah.
Well, I thought Hades was the whole thing, not one of the compartments.
Yeah, his wording is incorrect. I know what he's saying.
Is Hades used for both? Because Hades is the
New Testament, and then Sheol.
For the whole.
But he's equivocating it to hell itself.
Yes.
Instead of the compartment or the place of both places.
Yeah. I understand what he's saying, but he probably did not say it correctly, clearly. All right, go ahead.
So, make sure I understand. All of the soul and spirit of all believers and unbelievers are in Hades, but one compartment is hell and one compartment is paradise?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
I've never heard that before. All right.
Well, that's why the old...
prior to Jesus' resurrection.
Yeah. Yeah, this is prior to Jesus' resurrection. It's the old story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man, here's the great gulf, and the rich man's down here. And he looks across and he sees Lazarus. The man is laid outside his estate. And he looks across and he asks him to go see his brothers and all. So that's caused a lot of speculation problem. Can you really, one, can you see across? Two, can you communicate across? It causes a lot of questions to be arisen.
And in that passage, it doesn't say the other compartment is Hades. It calls it torment.
Yeah, that's where they are. Torment.
So that's the other.
Hell is torment, it's not
rest.
Yeah. All
right,
great. Get us out of this trouble, Chris.
Paradise represents the presence of God, heaven, where there is a conscious peace and comfort. 2 Corinthians. Hades represents hell, which is eternal separation from God's presence with conscious torment and pain. In the New Testament, the word
Gehenna
refers to hell and pictures the eternal fire of torment for unbelievers. Final destiny of man, unsaved. At the end of the millennial kingdom and after Satan's final revolt, all of the unsaved dead will be bodily resurrected and cast forever into the eternal lake of fire. The bodily resurrection of the unsaved to eternal punishment is clearly taught by Scripture, Acts, and Daniel. Different degrees of punishment for unbelievers may be inferred since judgment is based on what they had done. Matthew, Luke, Romans.
Yeah.
So the final permanent resting place, of all unbelievers is the eternal lake of fire in which will be forever Satan and all of his demons, the beast and the false prophet, all unbelievers, death, and Hades. In two statements, the final destiny of all unsaved can be summarized: eternal separation from God, eternally in torment. The saved, all of the saved of all time, are bound for heaven, a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 2 Peter. The final destiny of the saved of all time can be summarized as follows: eternally present with the Lord, eternally in a state of peace and blessing. Heaven is both the realm of the saints and in the presence of God. But because believers receive or lose rewards based on the things done while in the body, 2 Corinthians, heaven may not be the same for all believers.
Inequality. I want you to read up.
The eternal state. For unbelievers, for the unsaved, there is no second chance. Their eternal state is everlasting punishment and separation.
Just a moment. Final destiny, unsaved and saved. The eternal state. Is there a difference? All right, go ahead.
For the unsaved, there is no second chance. Their eternal state is everlasting punishment and separation from God in the lake of fire with torment, guilt, regret. For believers, the eternal state will be in a new heaven and a new earth where only righteousness dwells. God will purify and redeem the old heavens and the old earth with a fiery destruction and create a new heaven and earth fit for His redeemed order. What will be missing in the eternal state for believers? There will be no more conflict, tears, crying, pain, mourning, sickness or disease, night, sin or wickedness, death, curse, temple, sun or moon. What will be present in heaven? Only believers, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, God Himself, the Lamb as its temple, the glory of God for its light, only righteousness, and according to Revelation chapters 21 to 22, it will be a place of incredible beauty, adorned with jewels and gold, have the river of life, have the throne of God, have the tree of life. The saints, saved Jews, Gentiles, the church, will worship, serve, praise God forever and ever, and eternally enjoy His presence, since they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. For saints will see the face of God, have His name on their foreheads, be like Christ, for they will see Him as He really is. The last three chapters of the Bible, Revelations 20 through 22, reverse forever the effects of the curse and consequences of sin from the first three chapters of the Bible. This is God's perfect plan of redemption for all His creation. And where we spend eternity, with God in heaven or with Satan in the lake of fire, depends on how we respond to His revelation of Himself in this life. In the last three chapters of Revelation, we see the reversal of the effects of the first three chapters of Genesis. The following chart will illustrate this. Compare Genesis 1 through 3 through Revelation 20 through 22. Creation in Genesis 1:1 and 2:1, as opposed to recreation in Revelation 21:1 and 4. The fall of man in Genesis 3, 6 through 7, to the restoration of man in Revelation 21, 6 through 7, triumph of Satan, Genesis 3, 1 through 5, final judgment of Satan in Revelation 20, 10, curse imposed, Genesis 3, 15 through 19, curse removed, Revelation 21, 4, 5, 22, 3, man driven from garden and tree of life in Genesis 3, 22 through 24. Man enjoying paradise and the tree of life, Revelations 22, 1 through 5. Conclusion. conclusion. As far as our eternal destiny is concerned, there are only two choices, heaven or hell. And we determine which it will be by how we respond to God, which seals our faith.
Okay, Simon 3:11. I'm disappointed that he didn't go through the New Jerusalem and earth. I would love to know who people think are going to be on earth. And if the church and Jews are in the New Jerusalem, which is above earth, who's going to be on earth? And the best I can come up with are saints of the Old Testament.
Is that going to be a mystery for us? Like the mystery was a church for the Old Testament?
Yeah.
There'll be mysteries for us that we'll learn.
Yeah. Look who's down there on earth!
Yeah.
He ends with, which will it be? C.S. Lewis 3:12. C.S. Lewis put it this way: someday everyone will stand before God, and one of two things will be said. We will say to God, your will be done and be saved, or God will say to us, your will be done and be lost. Maranatha. Okay, now what we're going to do next week, if I have not received the spiritual book and the history book in the mail, I will Xerox a couple of copies that we have for us to go through on those two books next week. I've got your book, I'll give it to you and I'll use the copies.
Okay.
So that's what we'll do. Okay. Why don't you close in prayer? Now don't get off in Zephaniah in your prayer. Just close in prayer.
Thank you, God, for the book of Zephaniah.
Chapter 1, which says
thank you for the printers. Anyway,
go ahead. Sorry. All right, kid, we're having fun.
Thank you, Father, for this time we have to rest in the Word, to learn your Word, to help us to understand, take to heart, and use what we've learned throughout our day, and think about it and learn as to understand it further. We ask your blessing for the next week, which in Christ's name we pray.
You know, about him and thank you for the book of Zephaniah. Reminded me the story, this couple